If you're visiting with us, we want you to come back and be with us every time you can. I hope we make you feel that way. Excuse me while I turn my phone off because I forgot to do that. So we don't want it to ring during the lesson. But if you are with us, we're glad you're here. Tonight, we're going to be looking at primarily at a passage, or at least taking the lesson from a story in the book of Acts. And you can see from the outline that we'll be going to Acts 19. I would say we'll take a brief look at what happened in Acts 19, but for Kenny's sake, I won't do that. This morning, for whatever reason, I had a tendency to keep saying it was going to be a short lesson. It seemed like every time I said that, it got longer and longer. So maybe I ought to refrain from saying that. But anyway, it won't be a very complicated lesson, no matter how long it takes. But we'll look at Acts chapter 19, and I want to look at maybe some of the underlying sentiments in the people that caused the problem in Acts 19. And I like to, if that's possible, if I can do that in a clear way or distinct way, I'd like to compare that maybe to our day and give us some things for us to think about. And this is not a lesson in particular, as you note on the outline, about selfishness or maybe the extreme of being self-centered, where you think the whole world revolves around you. And yet, there will be an undercurrent of that throughout the lesson, because the problems that are caused, many problems that are caused for that matter, result from being selfishness, or being selfish rather, and being self-centered. So we're going to note that as we go through the lesson. First of all, turn with me to Acts 19. Let's just kind of set the lesson up. If you remember in this story, Paul has begun, or is into, what we call his third missionary journey. The reason I always say this, somebody said, why do you always say it like that? Because, unfortunately, that's the moniker that it gets, and you can't get away from that. If you study the book of Acts carefully, you realize that Paul had an earlier missionary journey in Cilicia, parts of Turkey, that there are no details really given about. And so, really, there's four missionary journeys, but we only have three that are outlined like this. And so we've labeled them that, and it's stuck, and that's the way it is. God, of course, never calls them that in the book. But anyway, the third one, as we call it, in Acts 19, and Paul has, in some respects, at the end of the second and the beginning of the third, probably his most, as many would look at it, his most successful time. He spends a period of time in Corinth, a major city and a metropolitan city, and a lot of success there in the year that he spends in Corinth. And then when he goes to Ephesus, as many would say, he has his most successful time. And one of the major churches from ancient times, certainly from the first century, is the church in Ephesus. And Paul, of course, establishing that as we see in Acts 19. He has one of his longest tenures anywhere, certainly one of the most successful. And as you read, if you'll look, and we'll just scan for a moment, you'll notice he goes into the city, possibly as a result of Apollos' teaching. There are some disciples there that know, quote unquote, only the baptism of John. And it was a preparatory baptism of the Jewish faith, so they certainly have not been taught Christianity. And when Paul discovers that, he baptizes these people in verse 5 in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we notice in verse 12 that the church begins then with about 12 men that were in that group there. And then Paul begins, as is common, he goes into the synagogues. You'll notice that, into the synagogue in verse 8. He confidently for 3 months, and that's a long period of time in itself. Usually by that time, as we've seen, the Jews have been stirred up. They've probably tried to kill him, thrown him out of the city, or something to that effect. But here he's able to keep going in for about three months, and that really tells you what kind of success he's going to have. He's disputing, he's persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Then you'll notice, if you'll read with me verses 9 and 10, when divers were hardened, now that time is over among the Jews, various people have become hard-hearted, and they believed not, but spoke evil of that way. Those of you that were there Thursday night, we talked about Christianity being called the way, or that way. I think Wes had done that previously anyway. But they speak evil of that way before the multitude. He departed from them and separated the disciples. It's, I'm sure, grown considerably. Disputing daily, and if you'll notice, in the school of one Tyrannus. We don't know a lot about this, but we do know, verse 10, that continued by the space of 2 years. So he has a lot of success where he is teaching and probably doing some in-depth teaching, advanced type studies. And in verse 10 it says, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, and I'm not going to get sidetracked into that, but many think that what's going on here, and I happen to be one of them, the way that it is worded in verse 10, that he's actually doing some in-depth study, probably with more advanced, learned people, possibly with a number of people who traveled to Ephesus, just like we would go somewhere to enroll in a school or enlist in study or get extra study. A lot of people here do that, and that's a good thing to do. And maybe these are a lot of preachers or elders or people that are going to be preachers and elders, et cetera, et cetera. And they take that back to where they are, and the church is just growing. And things are going very well, obviously, because of all of that. Now, naturally, things don't stay good forever. And we see in the life of Paul that just wasn't his lot to spend 20 or 25 years somewhere without a lot of trouble. And he's going to have it here. He, first of all, has some personal opposition. He deals with that. You can see some members that are involved in what we call the occult. There is some direct opposition from some Jews. He deals with that. But once all of that is over, still Paul is, you might say, excited. Because verse 20, even after that, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So, Paul is having a lot of success. Now, let's pick up in verse 21 and notice the breakdown, if you will, of the situation. I'm going to read from here and also the books of the Corinthians that he writes during this time, quite obviously. He says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, and what he said was, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, if you put Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians together, you know that that's what he intended. He is in Ephesus, which would be extreme western Turkey. If you're looking on a map, and I didn't bring one tonight, you might have one in your Bible. And if you locate Ephesus, you'll know that if you go around the Aegean Sea, you'll pass through the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia, and you'll hit cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and then down on the coast, Corinth. And that you are in what we would call Greece, or certainly what they would have called it during that time, you're in Greece. He plans to go from Greece and probably sail across the Mediterranean to Rome. And we know from the book of Romans he intends to go as far as Spain. And things don't work out like he had planned. But you notice here he says, after I've been to Macedonia and I'm going to Rome. Then he says he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, that is Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. That's why it's often figured that probably Paul remained in Ephesus some 3 years or even over it. So he's here for quite a while. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Now here begins the breakdown. And you'll notice if you follow this, kind of just hold your finger there, you can see everything is positive. He's had opposition, but that's okay. I mean, we always have that. He's had opposition. He's dealt with it. Everything's still great. Verse 20, the word of God is progressing. That's the goal anyway. Everything's going wonderfully. He intends to wrap up things in Ephesus in a good way and leave from there and make that journey that we just described. Now, hold your finger there and turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. And let's notice as he writes this book to Corinth, he receives some to start with. We'll just say it like that. He receives a letter or a visit, but he receives word that things in Corinth, across the water there a little bit, aren't going all that great. So things are going wonderful in Ephesus right now, but there's some trouble in Corinth, and the kind of trouble you never want to see. The brethren are divided. They're lining up behind the various preachers that had been there. Apollos had been there, obviously. Peter had been there, obviously. Paul had been there, obviously. And now the Corinthians are doing what was typical among Grecians of those days. They're treating them not as teachers of God's word, as they should have, where everybody contributes something to the whole and it's all the same, but they're treating them as philosophers, so to speak, to divide and adhere to as your particular philosopher in opposition to somebody else. Like I'm of, Socrates, and someone else says I'm of Plato. I follow his philosophy instead. So he receives this kind of word. And he writes 1 Corinthians and he deals with the problems just one by one. And that's the way 1 Corinthians is. You wrote unto me this, or you said unto me that, and here's what I have to say about it. And he deals with that. And he wraps it up, if you look at 1 Corinthians 16, and drop down with me to verse 5 or so, as he finishes what we would call the doctrinal portion of the book, and he's giving his personal salutation, he says, verse 5, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, same thing he just said in the book of Acts, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yes, and even winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So you notice exactly what he's planning. I'm going to wrap things up in Ephesus in an orderly fashion. I'm going to leave Ephesus, and I'm going to go on to Corinth, and I'll probably even stay the winter. There would be reason for that. And we got all this division and misunderstanding of doctrine. There would be good reason to spend some time. And, you know, the winter is not good for traveling to Rome by water, so good time to stay there, so I'll winter with you. And then he says, verse 7, I'll not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, as if to say, I'm not coming right now, but when I do come, I'm going to stay a while, if the Lord permits. And that was a big statement, because that's not how things are going to work out. But I will tarry at Ephesus, notice what he says here, until Pentecost. So he's planning to remain, if you kind of put all this together, I'm not going to get too detailed into it, but he's really planning to remain in Ephesus for several more months. And I'll just say it like that. So I intend to remain until Pentecost. Now notice what he says, for a great door, an effectual door, is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now that's a telling statement. What he's saying in verse 9 is this to the Corinthians. I'm going to stay here a while because there's a great door open. A lot of people are learning. The gospel's really progressing, really growing. But I do note there are a lot of enemies against it. And the truth is, if you look at that and you listen to that, if you were a Corinthian getting this letter, you're almost thinking in your mind, well, wonder how it's going to go. Is it going to keep going so great, or are the enemies going to get the upper hand, and are things going to kind of fall apart? Well, if you go back, and we will come back to Acts 19, but I'm just going to mention it. If you go back to Acts 19, you will notice immediately after he says a very similar thing, it records for you a certain man named Demetrius causes this great problem. And if you remember what happened is Paul ends up in total danger down at the end of the chapter. And you can see that at the end of that day of great trouble, just riot breaking up, a citywide riot breaking out in the streets. Paul is in danger and Paul has to hurry out of the city. It's not how he wanted to leave. Now, what kind of effect did that have? If you think about it, and I want you to just kind of mull over in your mind, kind of bring it to modern day times and put yourself in the situation. You have had, arguably, during the last 4 years, maybe closing in on 5 years, you have had your most successful period of time of life. Things have gone well. Yeah, there's been some opposition. That's life. But things have gone really, really well. You're feeling good about it. You're telling other people things are going good. You're telling them about it. Like 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, a great door, an open door, an effectually open door has been given to us here. And I want to stay here and finish this work. You're feeling good about it. But you know that Satan is always at work. Satan can always engineer things that can really make things fall apart. Now, Paul writes this letter, if you think about it, he's at one place of great success, And he writes a letter back to the other place of great success, but the letter is to write back to a group of people who are fighting and bickering, stupid things like they've been given gifts of the Holy Spirit, but a gift of healing isn't what I want. I want to be able to speak Chinese if he walks in the door. That kind of thing. Brethren being human, but yet it's the kind of thing that can just wear somebody like an Apostle Paul out. It destroys all the work he's done. He writes this letter back. He hopes, as he writes this letter back, that this will be the end of it. They will listen. They will hear him. They'll withdraw from the brother that's committing adultery with his own father's wife. That they'll straighten out this bickering over spiritual gifts and all of the other problems they have. He hopes that will be the case. What he finds out, if you go on and read 2 Corinthians, is they turn on him. And they turn on him not because of the truth he teaches, which would be one thing. He could go there and get in a debate about that and straighten it out because he is an apostle after all. He's well learned in both the Old Testament scriptures and he's inspired with everything God has to teach. So he can handle that. They don't turn on him for that. They turn on him personally. They began to accuse him of being someone who doesn't speak too well, so not worth listening to. In fact, in his appearance, and there's an ancient relief, whether it's true or not, Paul was kind of short, he's kind of ugly, he was definitely bald, and now as a middle-aged man, maybe my age or a little bit older, a bald, short, not too good, not too pretty guy, you know, and they turn on him for all of that. And he doesn't try to, he can speak eloquently. I mean, scriptures bear that out, but he doesn't do it. He just plainly speaks the truth of God. So they turn on him. And 2 Corinthians becomes a book in which he has to make a personal defense, more so than anywhere else. Now you imagine, you've had great success, and it's like a high mountain where everything's wonderful, and it just comes crashing all at once, at the same time, down to the lowest valley of life. Well, how do you feel? Well, if you're human, you feel like Paul felt. And I want to read that. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he writes this second letter back, the events of Ephesus have happened, at least I believe they have. They've happened, and he's on his way to try to straighten out this growing mess in Corinth. Ephesus has fallen apart for the time. Now, they'll get it back. And so that will be the end of the story I won't really talk about so much tonight. They will teach and they will get it back. But right now it's in complete disarray. And now he's on his way to Corinth, the second biggest place with the most success. And they got a great mess there. So here's what he says about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and drop down with me if you will to verse 8. He was telling them how he had had confidence in them and he had looked forward to seeing them. And I'm not going to read through all of that because you can understand that. Things are bad here. I was looking forward to coming to a good situation at Corinth and that ain't going to happen. So he says, verse 8, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia." I want you to know about it, is what he's saying. "That we were pressed out of measure." So when you read this story in Acts 19, we're not going to read every verse of it. You can go home and read it. And it's a ridiculous story of selfish people that cause so many problems, just like people will do from time to time. And he says, I want you to know it. I want you to know how hard things were when we left Ephesus. We were pressed out of measure. Notice this phrase, above strength. I don't know if you've ever had trouble in your life. You know God tells you that you won't be tempted above what you're able. You know that God won't let anything come upon you that you don't have the level of strength to face. But you know something? As a human being, it doesn't feel that way. It feels like it's too much. And you find yourself saying to God, I can't do this. Paul is feeling that. And you might think that the apostles and people like this were superhuman. They weren't. They were just human. They were great men. Men we admire, brethren we love and appreciate, we hope someday to be in eternity with, but they were human. And here is Paul saying, we were pressed out of measure, above strength. And you'll notice how far it went, insomuch that we despaired even of life. I had a discussion a few weeks back with a young man, a young denominational man, and he was arguing with me that a Christian has no right to ever feel like he would rather die than live. And I said, you're wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the example it gives. Now sure, if you're just brooding about and you don't really have problems, you know, and that kind of thing, if that's, you know, if it's just some little selfish thing that you're saying, oh, I wish I was dead. Yeah, of course you don't have a right to do that. But we discussed it. And I said, but there are great problems. Great problems in life. Like I mentioned to you this morning with my good friend. And you have to understand, the guy, this preacher down in Alabama, Mike Douglas, I mean, he's been there for me for 30 years. He's been close to me. He's helped me. He's taught me. I've sat at his feet. He's a little older than I am, and he's like a big brother. And I feel for him. And I can imagine, I know the relationship he has with his wife, and I can easily imagine getting to the point like Paul is talking about. You know, God, if you'd let me, I'd rather just die. I'd rather that than live. It's like Paul saying, to live is Christ, but to die really would be gain. It's like Elijah laying down under a tree and saying, God, if it's okay, I'd just rather die right now. That's honest. And Paul is being honest here. I despaired. We despaired. Even of life. These guys gave their whole lives to this business of teaching. And when things fell apart in Ephesus, at the same time things were falling apart in Corinth, it overwhelmed them. Now, they go through those feelings. And I'm not saying that they don't come out of them. I understand they do. I understand that writing 2 Corinthians is, as we would call it today, therapy for Paul as much as delivering this part of the gospel that needed to be written. But I also understand these feelings are real. We despaired even of life. Notice verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And that's what it's all about. You know, Paul makes mention of that a couple of times in this book. It's not about me. And these things happen to remind me your faith is in God. Your strength is in God. When I'm strong in Christ, I can handle it. Other than that, I'm weak. And so as he says here, we had a sentence of death in ourselves. It's like you would say, my life is over. You know, I just don't have a life. I'm not living anymore. I'm just existing. We say those kinds of things. Paul's saying it here. That we should not trust in ourselves. Notice verse 10. God, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. What's he saying there? He's saying, I don't know how it's going to work out. And I know how I feel, but I also know what I believe. That's so important. It's important for us to articulate our faith. Now here's what I mean by that. Even if you don't feel it, you still believe it. You know, when you look around you in life and you see everything going wrong, like Paul was seeing at this moment, Paul knew that if he wasn't dying, God still had something in mind for him. It didn't feel that way, but he knew God did. So he articulates it here. By inspiration, he says it to the Corinthians. We despair of life. It's more than we think we can handle. We have a sentence of death in ourselves. But I'll tell you what, I know deep down inside, way back in my mind, I know God is going to deliver me. And he goes on to say, you also helping together by prayer for us. Now this is a book in which he's talking to people, many of whom are putting him down for just the way he looks. It'd be like people, you know, I never have minded someone objecting to something I teach. And when I say I've never minded, you can deal with that. If it's an honest objection, you just discuss the truth. But when I'm trying to discuss the truth with someone, and all they want to do is look at me and say, you know, you're fat. I mean, we can't get anywhere with that. Yet, even in that, he's talking to these people, and what he's saying is, you know what, I still believe in you. And if you pray for me, you pray for me. I'm in trouble. I'm hurting. And if you'll pray together with me, I'm going to make it. It's important to say that. When you're at your lowest point, Satan would have you give up on God. Don't pray. Prayer doesn't do any good. And certainly don't ask anybody else to pray for you. What good does that do? Life goes on. You still have trouble. You got all these problems. And God let them happen to you. Let Satan convince you of that and it's over. Keep saying to yourself and articulating to yourself, God is still there. You prayed together for us and we'll make it. And that's what he's doing. So you see in the Apostle Paul a really tough time. You also see him, as I've often said about the book, and as you continue to read, you really see it. You see Paul working through it, which is what we have to do. Now, having said all of that, let's go back and look at what happened. What kinds of things in life bring us to that point? Well, you know, one thing that I notice in the Bible, it's not the big things. There's a strange thing that happens to human beings. And I'll say it like this. We often rise to the challenge of the big things. You think about it. Look at Elijah. Elijah goes on Mount Carmel. Whole nation is gathered. Arguably, 850 false teachers are gathered against him. He rises up like a hero. He opposes them. He defeats them, of course, with the power of God. And he's victorious. One witch of a woman says, I'm going to kill you for what you did. He's scared. He runs. He lays down under a tree and wants to die. Peter, we talked about him this morning. The great big challenge of the mob comes out to arrest Jesus. And I'm sure it was overwhelming numbers. He draws a sword, rushes the mob, cuts off the dude's ear, and is ready, I'm convinced, to die for Jesus. And then somebody says, you were with him. I wasn't. Scared to death. To the point of cursing and swearing, I don't even know who he is. It's the little things. And I think it is because we somehow, in our minds, we see the big challenge. I've got to do this thing. I can do this thing. And we rise up and meet the occasion. The little things we don't prepare for. The little things mount up, and they mount up, and they mount up until they all together come in like a flood and just knock us off our feet. That's what happened with Paul. I think about some of the challenges Paul had. I mean, taken outside of a city, stoned, hit with rocks to the point they thought he was dead, gets up from that, goes on, preaches. But this thing, everything was going so great. Even the opposition he was getting, he met it, defeated it, it was going great. And then this guy, I'm going to lose some of my money. And everybody just goes with it. Yeah, me too. And then, if that's not bad enough, well, I want to be able to speak in tongues too. And it's like, enough! Enough! And that's what happens. You know, you look at Demetrius here, we'll kind of scan this story. And I'm not a fan of Demetrius, you can tell that already, but you look at Demetrius here, here's what was going on. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Diana. It was magnificent by description. And people flocked to it, these idolatrous people. They flocked to it for a number of reasons, probably for the beauty of the building, certainly for the religion itself. But they also flocked to it because Diana was a fertility cult. And basically there were employed there about 1,000 priestesses, and all they amount to are prostitutes. It is a great, gigantic house of prostitution. And this is a city whose economy, Ephesus, Their economy has been built on and revolves around a great big house full of prostitutes. And so these craftsmen, you can see in verse 24, Demetrius, who is a craftsman, and let's just read the first couple of verses. A certain man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith. He made silver shrines, literally what it says in the original. You may have a translation that says this. He made silver or little silver temples. And it's believed that what he literally did was in silver, he hammered out and crafted little buildings, little copies of the temple itself. And, you know, like we see little souvenir. If you go over to New York and, you know, you go to the Empire State Building, you can get a little copy of the Empire State Building, bring it back as a souvenir. Well, he was doing that, making it out of silver. These were rich people, remember. And so he crafted that, and notice as it says in verse 24, it brought no small gain unto all of them, the craftsmen, plural. And when he called together with the workmen of like occupation, we would probably look at that as a workers' guild or a union or something like that, and he said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. This is how we make our living. This is how we, and not just make a living, we make a good living off of it. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying they, like Diana and, you know, Zeus or Jupiter or whatever, they be no gods which are made with hands." Now, what's he saying there? He's basically saying to his fellow craftsmen, wake up, guys. Paul has been allowed free hand all the way through Turkey from Jerusalem to here to come in and destroy people's beliefs in these gods. And I don't think that he cared that much about that. But what it meant was, if Diana is not a goddess, then I don't have a business any longer of making little silver temples in honor of her and selling them to people and making money. Pliny, who was a historian, about 40 years after this incident in Ephesus, he wrote in a letter that's known to us, he wrote in a letter to Trajan, and he said, Christianity, and I'm quoting practically here, Christianity had caused the temples of the gods to be deserted. Christianity had such an effect throughout all this area, people were leaving this mess in droves. And you know, when people wake up and realize that there's more to life than just visiting a house of prostitution. I mean, you do that so long, and you finally have to wake up and realize there's got to be more to life than that. And Pliny noted that the teaching of these Christians and men like Paul had caused people by multitudes to abandon this stuff. You know, it makes you think. We talk about, and I hear people talk about, how our country is just given over to sex. And that the whole nation, and you know, it seems like, revolves around our entertainment, is absorbed with it, our movies, etc., etc. And because people are so given to it, pornography is a growing, not even phenomenon anymore, just a growing, unbelievable entity taking on a life of itself. There's just no way to recover people. Well, they did. These were human beings, and I would argue to you, go do some reading about the cities like Pompeii, etc., and realize that we're no more given to it than the Roman society. Maybe we still are even less given to it. And yet they cause multitudes to leave it. Demetrius is pointing that out. His concerns, I think, are twofold, and in this order. The religion is going to suffer, and that's bad. Our religion that we believe in, this fertility cult to Diana. But way more important than that, we're going to go broke. We got to do something. And if you want to fire people up, you talk about the money. It is the money that is the paramount issue. I would remind you, and I'm not going to get very political, but I will. I mean, we're in an election year, so let's remind ourselves of some things as Christians. You vote for whoever you think you need to vote for. But I will remind you that the thing that should bother us as Christians, regardless of what candidate you vote for, is that for several elections, years, some of you can't, you're not even old enough to remember a time when this wasn't so. Some of you that are older like me, you can't. When morality, when issues of ethics and morality were at the core of what a candidate ran on. Yes, there was the economy. Yes, there were economic issues. Yes, there was foreign policy, many of which relate to the economic issues. But it was the morality. It was the ethics. It was important things. And go back in time, and some of you that are older realize that. You know that. When things such as civil rights or abortion or those things like were at the top, at the forefront. Now what we get constantly is nobody cares about those things. Stick to the issues. And the issues are all economic. A nation needs to be scared to death when the only issues that matter are the ones that affect our pocketbook. That's what's happening in Acts 19. That's what Demetrius was saying. It was money. It was his personal gain that was most important to him. It wasn't the things in life that really matter. Some of those other things we were talking about are listed a second ago. Those are things that really matter. Those are things that affect your morality, your life, your judgment before God. Money, we need to discuss it. You know, I guess I think about it every day, the economic issues, et cetera, et cetera. They're nowhere near as important as some of these other things that have been pushed way to the back burner. Now, that's my political diatribe for the night, and I'll let it go. You know, when you look at Demetrius here, though, there's another lesson, another example. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just remind ourselves of this. I'm not going to preach a long sermon about it. I promise, Kenny, I'm really not. Ephesians 4, verse 28. God does tell us to work. You know, Demetrius was talking about his livelihood there, his job. Well, that's important. God even teaches us to work. It is even a commandment from God to do that. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. It's a very personal verse to me. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, work, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that has need. When you look at that verse, you understand. God is commanding you to work to provide for yourself, your family, obviously. Provide even for those who are in need, to give and to be a sharing individual. Those things are important. We need to do that. And you know, we're a society that does work. I mean, we have not yet reached even where some people in other countries have. We're not a, you know, it's been said of Americans still, we are not, generally speaking, a lazy nation. We're regarded by the world, really, as workaholics. We are people that work and work and work. We love to work. We want to work. We're concerned about work. In this election, you will hear more than anything else, the employment rate, is how high it is. Is it going to get higher? Is it going to get lower? And what policies are going to affect it? We're people that care about all of that. So we work. And sometimes we don't only work at one job to provide for the basic necessities of life. I mean, this passage is commanding that. But we go beyond that and we work more. And a lot of people take more than one job, or they do some side job, or they go into business for themselves on the side and they build up, or they're very ambitious about the job they hold so they can advance and make more and make more and make more. And while all of that's not bad, I mean, look at Romans 8 again, the passage Bill read for us. It's not bad to want to do the... I mean, if I was looking at Ephesians 4 and saying to myself, and this really was my only concern, as long as it doesn't affect my worship to God, I want to do as much work as I can. I want to do as good a job as I can. I want to make as much as I can. And I want my family to have the best life I can provide. And I want to be able to give the most to other people. Now, if that's really your attitude, then baby, more power to you. I think you should even pray to God about that. Ask Him for His blessing and believe that God does bless people so they're able to do that. But if you've got a selfish attitude about, and you find yourself, you don't have to admit it to me or anyone else, but if you find yourself thinking, feeling, saying, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, I want, then you got a real problem. And that's Romans 8. And if I want, I want, I want, that carnally minded attitude supersedes anything that has to do with God. I want this, I want this, I want this, I gotta have this, I gotta have it. And it really doesn't matter who's affected by it. It doesn't matter if I worship God as I'm supposed to worship God. It doesn't matter if my family suffers. It doesn't matter who has to give up what they're entitled to from me. God, my family, my friends, anyone else. I want. We really seriously need to think about that. We look at Acts chapter 19. What you hear out of the mouth of Demetrius and what you see in these people are people who are so carried away with their lucrative business, craft, whatever you want to call it here. They're so carried away with it, they're ready to kill people. And you know, people really need to check themselves when it goes that far. And I dare say that, you know, you can look back at Acts 19 and you can see this attitude and you can say, man, what a crazy group of people. Well, look around you. Look at our world, our society. Are people at this point where they really don't care about the other person, they just want what they want? I mean, does a person demand at all cost that he or she get what he or she wants? Or what they think they got coming to them. And that's where the title of this lesson comes. As long as I've got mine, I really don't care. Someone begins to talk about future generations. Don't tell me about future generations. I don't care about future generations. I don't care if my children, my grandchildren, or their generations have to suffer. I want what I want. Don't tell me who has to do without so that I get what I want. I just want what I want. You know, the tendency in a democracy, you can study history and see this. Rome, at one time, was a great democracy. And the history of it, unfortunately, we see it in the New Testament. It's always bad to us because we're seeing it over halfway through its existence and it's already in decline. It's a great democracy that's already falling apart. And it's falling apart because it had selfish, self-centered people. And they wanted what they wanted. And they no longer cared if it cost the lives of their fellow man. They no longer cared if it cost the lives of their own children. They just wanted what they wanted. I'll give you one Roman law. You can go look this up and check it. Roman families, position was everything. An heir was everything. Look at some of the laws that were established to have a limited family who could enjoy everything they wanted and not have to fool with a bunch of unwanted children, especially girls. Now you can check this. Law in Rome said you can go out and leave your little girl. If you don't like her, you don't want her. Up to the time she's 2 years old, just leave her for the wolves. They didn't care. These were people given to going down to the local theater and watching people kill each other for sport. There's no value in life. Slaves died by the tens of thousands to give them all those wondrous things that we look at in our society and praise them for. Every time I see an aqueduct, I think to myself, how many lives did that cost? How many people had to suffer and die and live miserable lives so you people could enjoy this wealth? It's pathetic. And is that where we're getting to? I think if we're not careful, we're going to see a growing tendency among our nation and unfortunately among our fellow members of the church. And it's going to be just like, not Paul, but Demetrius. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I know that deep down inside of every good human being, those are not the attitudes you want. It's not the way you want to live. God did not create us to be that kind of selfish person. God created us to be sacrificial people. People that want what's best for other people. People that want to do good for others. We feel the best about ourselves when we do. And that's because we're made in the image of God. Jesus gave His life. God gave His Son. so our sins could be forgiven. Teach us the great lesson of sacrifice. If you believe in Him, you know He's the Son of God, you'll confess that. You'll repent, be willing to change your life and live your life for Him, to be baptized, your sins will be forgiven by God who loves you. And maybe you're here and you've done that and your life isn't what it needs to be. And because God is a merciful God and because He loves you, He'll let you correct that and start over. Won't you please come?